Okay, let's pray as we start here this morning. Lord, we gather here in the name of your great Son. We're thankful for this opportunity to set this time aside to seek your face and to think about your word and your works and to sing your praise and to be with your people. Lord, these are good things. We pray that our time spent together this morning would be a sweet aroma to you, an acceptable sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We ask you to bless our time with your presence and with the power of your Holy Spirit and your word. Lord, we pray for those among us that are suffering physical afflictions, that you'd have mercy on them and strengthen us. And we pray for the spiritual warfare, Lord, that rages in our minds and hearts, in our families, and in many realms, that you would teach us to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. We need you to keep us, to save us. We pray for your honor and glory among us and in our community and in our nation. Help us to forget about ourselves more, Lord. Think about you and others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
And we've been studying the statement of faith, and chapter 1 is all about the Bible. And it's probably out of the 31 chapters in the statement of faith, it's probably the most important chapter. Because if we don't understand the Bible, what it is, its authority, its sufficiency, and all these things, then any other thing we try to derive from it, we're going to go astray. And if we reject the foundation of God's Word, all the other chapters are going to come down. So that is the most important chapter in the whole statement of faith, is how we view this book we have on our computers and carry. Is this the Word of God? And what does that mean? And so that's what the first chapter of the confession is about, or the statement of faith. And last week we stopped on paragraph 4, and your questions are welcome as we go here. And chapter 4 of the confession, let me just back up and read it a little bit as review as we go forward. Holy Scripture demands belief, yet its authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but entirely on God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, that's all very significant, and they're saying the authority of your Bible isn't dependent upon me or the church or Pastor John or some other human institution. They're making a point that the authority of the Bible, it depends on itself because it is the Word of God. And I won't review any more. Very significant as to why that statement's in the Confession of Faith. But we need to move on. So then I ask this question then. But how do we interact with the Word of God? How do we personally know that it is the Word of God? The Reformers saw that the church and the new prophets were what? Usurping the authority itself or making its authority dependent upon them. Well, that's not correct, but do we reason in a little tiny circle? In other words, do we reason like this? Well, the Bible is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. Is that what we're reduced to? Well, no, we don't reason in that little tiny circle. The Bible is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. So the statement of faith goes on to paragraph 1:5. We may be influenced and persuaded by the testimony of the church to hold a high and reverent regard for the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's a good thing. The church ought to command the scriptures and influence people that the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, if we're not doing that, we're wasting our time, right? And so that's a good thing. Moreover, the glory of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement among all its parts, and the expanse of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way for human salvation, together with many other incomparable characteristics, and its complete perfection. All these arguments provide abundant evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. So what the confession is saying is when we start reading the Bible for ourselves, we discover that there's something superhuman about this book. This is no ordinary book. When we start reading the scripture, we might call this internal and external evidences. That's the term. Internal meaning the evidences within the Bible itself. You know, how can Psalm 22 describe the crucifixion of Christ before it occurred? Okay, how can Daniel describe the history of the kingdoms before it occurred? That's what? Internal evidence that the Bible is supernatural. And there's all kind of internal evidence. Then, of course, there's external evidence for the Scripture as well. There's all kind of archaeological evidence that confirms the Scripture and so forth. And all these other things, internal evidence. And he says they provide abundant evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. And I think that's true. If, follow me here, general revelation, right? Romans chapter 1. Every man knows that God exists because of the creation, because of the things that have been made, right? In other words, God's invisible power and attributes are clearly seen by the heavens. Well, what do you think when you read the Bible? Is that more clear than natural revelation? You see the argument? If men are accountable without the Bible, because they can look at these beautiful trees, they can look at the sunlight, they can see God's handiwork in the solar system, if they're accountable to God even without the Bible because of the natural, the built-in witness of creation, how much more accountable are they going to be because of the witness of Scripture itself? And that's this statement. It provides abundant evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. Now, I'm not an evidentialist in my apologetics. I'm not saying that, but we need to understand, when we witness to people, we don't simply tell them, well, you read the general revelation, go read it. Think about DNA for a while. You know, just go think about these things. We also tell them, you read this book. You just read this book and see if it does not bear witness to God as its author. And certainly it does. And so we don't, just think about that. So now, however, the confession doesn't stop with paragraph 5 when we talk about individually coming to know it's the Word of God. Listen to what else it says here, and this is where we're going to pick up this morning. Yet, notwithstanding all this, all these internal and external evidences, notwithstanding all this, our full persuasion and assurance of the Bible's infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So the statement of faith finally reaches the point to say, how is someone individually, personally convinced that Genesis is the Word of God, that Exodus is the Word of God, that Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the Gospel of John and the book of Matthew, how do you personally become convinced that those books are the Word of God? And the confession says, ultimately, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word. The Holy Spirit doesn't stand out over here and say, see that book over there? It's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and whisper in your ear, see the book over there? That's the Word of God. No, 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 no. You open up this book and you start reading this and thinking about it. And in that process, the Holy Spirit witnesses to you that this is the Word of God. That's the wonderful understanding of the Protestant Reformers of their doctrine of the Word and Spirit. And they got it right. By and with the Word, the Holy Spirit witnesses to our hearts that it is the Word of God. That's what they're saying. Now, does Scripture teach this? Of course it does. 1 Thessalonians. We won't go through all of the verses, but we'll go through a few of them. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. Paul's talking about the conversion of the Thessalonians, and he says this, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That means conviction or certainty. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So here is, you can preach the gospel to one person, you can read the Bible to one person, and it comes in word only. They hear it, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Oftentimes, the gospel comes in word only. Nothing happens. But other times, it does not come in word only, but what? But also in power. And what is he talking about? In the Holy Spirit. Other times, the Holy Spirit gets involved with the communication of the Word of God. And then what happens to the individual is that word comes with much certainty or conviction. That's what we're saying. That's what the Reformers are saying. And until that happens, no one is truly convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. That's how it works. That's ultimately how we individually become convinced. And that, of course, is going to ultimately draw what? It's going to draw faith out of us. When the Holy Spirit does that work, we're going to believe what God says because it is the Word of God. That's the beginning of faith. Wrought by the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God. Nobody's converted without this experience. This is how people are converted. The Word of God, the gospel, is brought to them. The Holy Spirit brings life to that heart. Their response is, oh, Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really is the Lamb of God. I get it. I get it. And I'm the sinner that the Bible's talking about. I'm the sinner that Romans chapter 3 is describing. That's the Word of God and the Spirit. And that's ultimately how people are convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's look at a few other verses. Matthew 16, revealed by the Father from Peter. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? He said to the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, well, the whole context, you know, some said, well, you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say? Who do you guys say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay. You got all these people hearing about Jesus. You got all these people wondering who Jesus is, and all these people who don't know who Jesus is. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say he's one of the prophets. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter figured it out. Peter gave him the right answer. You are the Christ. You are none other, Jesus, than the Son of the living God. Did Peter figure it out on his own? No, he didn't. And Jesus immediately says, Peter, you are a blessed man. The fact that you know who I am, you are blessed. And the reason you're blessed is because flesh and blood, that is no human source or power or person, nothing purely human, nothing only human, flesh and blood, nothing only human has revealed this to you. But what? My Father, who is in heaven, has revealed this to you, enabled you to know that I, Jesus, am the Son of God. So the principle here is exactly how individuals come and know the Bible and know that it is the Word of God. And it's testifying to the Son of God. It ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Father. Another text relating to this subject, of course, is 1 Corinthians 2. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, what do you think? You think the Bible is spiritual? Yes. You think the Bible has to be spiritually discerned and understood? Yes. So the natural man, that's not the cool guy. The natural man is the human mind unaided by the Spirit of God. We're born that way. We're all born natural. That is, without the operation of the Spirit of God. We're born with that kind of a mind, and that kind of a mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, who authored the Bible? The Spirit of God. The Bible, the Word of God, is one of the things of the Spirit of God. Of course it is. God breathed. That's the breath, the wind, the spirit. It's God breathed. But the natural man, what? Does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So it's not surprising that everybody, when they're first confronted with the Bible, rejects it. You're not born a Christian. You're born this natural man. And yeah, it's great to be raised under the Scripture. It's great to be taught the true doctrine. And all of that is a great blessing. But every child's heart is like this until it's touched by the Spirit of God. And will reject the Word of God.
I was just thinking, even though we are not born with the Holy Spirit, we are curious to know where we came from. They were born with that curiosity.
Yes. Yeah, we are. That's right, John. And that's the evidence of we respond to general natural revelation, the trees and the sun and the moon. There is a curiosity and there is a question, and where did we come from? And that is all true. The problem, though, is because of our depravity described in this verse, when we start getting the answer to those questions, we push back on those answers. Romans 1 says what? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have those questions, but we don't like the answers. That's why there's so many religions, by the way. You know, when someone tells you, why are there so many religions? Well, the Bible predicts that perfectly. Because we all don't like the true religion. So we go out and we try to find one that we like. And we create all kinds of religions and idols. Why? Because we don't like the real one. So what the Bible describes explains very clearly why there's so many religions. Because we suppress the truth and we exchange the glory of God for something else. So that is all in play here. So we respond to general revelation by suppressing it. But when the Scripture comes to us, it is spiritual. And we don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to Him. So when you first read the Bible, if the Spirit of God isn't involved, you just think it's foolish and you make fun of it. Especially if you're an adult. Not if you're a child raising up, because you're going to respect the authority of your parents. But if you don't have that Christian upbringing, I guarantee you first read the Bible, you mock it. If you haven't had that preservation of a Christian upbringing, you just mock it. This is foolishness. I don't need it. That's how you respond to it. Exactly what this passage says. Because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Once you have the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, then you properly evaluate the Word of God. So, what point are we on? We're on this point of what the confession says. Ultimately, we receive it because of the witness of the Spirit with the Word in our hearts. Here's another good one. John 7, 14 through 15, that relates to this subject. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? You know, how does Jesus get his wisdom, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And I love this statement. I'm going to highlight it. This is a great statement. If anyone wants to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The reason that statement is so shocking is Jesus reverses the order. You see, we stand over and say, you know, I'm not going to do God's will until you prove to me that this is the Word of God. Prove it to me and then I'll do it. Jesus says, you know what? If you had a heart that wanted to do the will of God, you know what? You'd know that my words are the Word of God. See how he turned that around? He says, your problem not receiving my message is a moral problem. You don't want to obey God. If you wanted to obey God, you'd know that I speak the words of God. Think about that. We go over here, give me evidence, give me evidence, give me evidence. I'm innocent, I'm neutral. Jesus says, you're not neutral. If you really wanted to obey God, you'd know this is the Word of God. Which is true? What Jesus said is true. And when people get before judgment, it's not going to be any of this baloney. Well, it wasn't clear to me. wasn't clear. It's confusing. Why'd you make it so confusing, Lord? None of those arguments are going to work. Jesus just told these Jews, they're unbelieving in him. They're rejecting his doctrine. They're rejecting his teaching. And he says, you know, the reason you guys are rejecting my teaching is because you really don't want to obey God. That's why. So I bring this verse into this discussion is nobody individually ultimately submits to the Scripture as a word of God without the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Jesus' famous statement here, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, what? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what he means by that he cannot see the kingdom of God is he cannot understand it. He cannot realize what it is. He can't even see it. And again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to cause the new birth. And notice the order here, folks. The order isn't that he understands the kingdom of God and then he gets born again. The order is, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And the king is standing right in front of him. Jesus is the king, right? Jesus is the king who has come. And Nicodemus, he just can't figure this stuff out. I mean, you read John chapter 3, and Nicodemus is saying, you know, how can these things be so? Jesus is teaching, and he says, how can these things be so? And Jesus just says, you know, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So without this work of the new birth, you're not going to ultimately receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. And that's why one of the clearest signs that a person has been converted is what their relationship is to the Bible. You show me a person who has no interest in the Bible, no practical interest in the Word of God, and I will show you a non-Christian. I don't care what they say or how many songs or whatever they do. You show me a person who has no true interest and willingness to begin to submit to the Word of God, and I'll show you a non-Christian. I'll show you one who is not born again. So, okay. There's a lot of verses on this, but that the Holy Spirit with the Word witnesses to our hearts. Oh, here's one. Let's just read this one. This is great. The prophet, this is from Jeremiah, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Well, how do you answer that question personally? Well, before I was converted, I would say, it seemed foolish to me. Your word's not like a fire or a hammer that breaks the rocks. But what does every Christian say to these questions? We're the rocks that have been broken. Thank you, Sue. That's very good. Every Christian says, you're right. Your word is like a fire. You're right. And your word is the hammer that's broken me, the rock. That's the testimony and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is right. His word is this way. His word is this way. John 6:33, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Listen to this. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So there it is. It's the spirit that gives life. And the way you're going to recognize that life is the person responds to the word. That's how you know someone is spiritually alive. They respond to the voice of God, to the word of God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God, what? Is living and powerful. That's a characteristic of this written word. God's word is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So, okay. So that's the last statement of the confession. Yet, notwithstanding all of these evidences, external, our full persuasion and assurance of the Bible's infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. He doesn't bypass the Word. He uses the Word and bears witness to our hearts by using the Word. You know, you can go and sit under a tree and have all kind of experiences, but if they're divorced from the Word of God, I'm sorry, you're being misled. Word and Spirit. Okay. We won't multiply any more scripture, but they got it right. The statement of faith got it right. Okay, summarizing the process of becoming convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, is the process is like this. The Bible asserts itself page after page as the Word of God. Every time it says, thus says the Lord, or the Word of God came to me, hundreds, thousands of times. And Jesus says he speaks the Word of God. And Paul says, the gospel I received, I didn't receive it from man. I received it by a revelation from God. Thousands of times the Bible asserts itself as the Word of God and demands belief. Confession said that in chapter 1:4. We may examine the Bible, examine it, and when we do, we find many non-human fingerprints all over it. I mean, you objectively examine this book, 66 books written over 1,600 years, and all those prophecies in there that are fulfilled, and all the topology that's fulfilled, and how Jesus is described throughout that entire book, and how the book talks about things we would never say about ourselves. No human would write the things that are in the scriptures. You can examine that book and it's got non-human fingerprints all over it. And some use the term self-attesting, that the scripture attests itself. And it does. But third, yet the full personal conviction is the result of the Holy Spirit witnessing by and with the Word in our hearts. That's the process. Now, with this reformed understanding, receiving the Word of the Gospel is highly personalized, individualized, isn't it? Yes, it is. This has to happen to each individual. You're not just going to go through a class, and it's great if you teach your children from a biblical catechism, question and answer. Nothing wrong with that. That's excellent. But you're not just going to go through all those steps, and bingo, you're a Christian. No, not going to happen that way. It's going to have to become personal that book is talking about me. That is God speaking to me. that man Jesus groaning on that tree is working out salvation for me. Individualized, personalized. That's where it has to end or begin. Okay? Has to get to that point. But who do you say that I am? I know who Mom says that I am. I know who Dad says, and you children in here. Who do you say he is? I know your mom says who he is. I know your dad says who he is. But the question is, for our children, ultimately, who do you say Jesus is? And who is Jesus in relation to you? See, that's the work of the Spirit with the Word of God. And suddenly, it's not the promise out there, come unto me, all you who labor and labor, or he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Suddenly, that promise is heard, that promise is to you. Suddenly, you hear John chapter 6, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And suddenly you say, can that be true? For me, the sinner? For me, the lost, defiled rebel? That I can come to him and not be cast out? And the Spirit of God says, yes. That promise, that word is to you. And then you start reading the Bible. Let me find some more promises like that. So, and then you begin to live that way, right? You begin to live by faith. Faith on what? Faith in your experiences? No. You begin to live by faith on the promises of God that he speaks in his word. See? You never lived by faith prior to that. Now that you know this is the word of God, and you know that it's the word of God to you, you begin to live by faith based on God's promises and commands. Got it. So that's the process. Okay? And it is personalized and individualized. Oh, wow. Maybe I made all the applications already. Okay. So a few applications then. You see, If the above process is correct, word and spirit, if that above process is correct, what's going to happen to those individuals and churches that are exposed to very little of what's in Scripture? Well, it's word and spirit, and if they're not exposed to the word, they're either going to be very weak or they're not going to believe it. They're not going to believe the truths that are in there, not being exposed to them, because the Word itself is the witness. The Word is self-attesting under the blessing of the Spirit, but they're not even being exposed to it. If they come to faith at all, they're going to have a very little faith, but most likely they're not going to come to faith at all. Now, what about this second thing? What's going to be the effect of this? Of those who spend all their time presenting arguments from outside of Scripture, trying to convince people to believe in Scripture. It's not going to work. It's like, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to convince you ahead of time that the Bible is the Word of God. And once I get you convinced, then I'm going to tell you about Jesus. That isn't going to work. That's like saying there's a cage over there with a lion in it. You know, it's way over there. You know, it's on the northern end of the property, okay? You can't quite see it, but and you're here. There's a cage. There's a lion in it. And the other guy, no, there isn't. Yeah, there's a lion in that cage. Believe me, I don't see any lion in that cage. No, there isn't. And you spend all your time arguing that way. You know what? let's just go over there and open the cage. And we'll settle this argument. So you're going to use the scripture confronting the unbeliever. He goes, I don't believe in the scripture. Well, I don't care. We're still going to look at it. I don't believe in what your arguments, but I'll listen to them. You ought to listen to mine. But you see, the power is in the Spirit and the Word. So if you do these things, it's not effective. Not effective. So have the scriptures become personalized, individualized to you? That's the question for us. Word and Spirit. Yes, amen, if it has. And if it hasn't, I would urge you to read the Word of God. To read it. And find out and how to answer that question ultimately. Who do you say that I am? That's the ultimate question. The ultimate question isn't simply, what is the Bible? The ultimate, even the more ultimate question is, who is Jesus? Because the whole Bible is about Him. And you can begin with that question just as effective as, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Why don't you begin with the question, who is Jesus? That you can begin either way, but in our culture, I think it's a lot better. Just begin with the question, who is Jesus? And you might as well spend your time arguing about who He is. And then you're going to use the Bible to describe to them who Jesus is. You're going to use the Bible to describe them who Jesus is. And yeah, and you're going to appeal to all the external evidences along the way, you know, that this isn't just some story. We're schmoozing over into apologetics now, but the confession's right in that regard. All right. Do you have any questions on that? Or do we go to another paragraph, the next paragraph in the statement of faith, and chew on it? Rich has a question. This isn't going to be easy.
When you began, you talked about the fact that we don't reason. This isn't reasoned in a tiny little circle.
Yes.
So we have the scriptures, and it's not circular argumentation because it is attested to and affirmed by God.
Yes.
Whether that's spiritually to the individual, or we also see in scripture the attestation
yes.
by God of His word, and we see it connected to exactly as the confession is laid out. But when we look at when we step back one layer and consider the fact that ultimately God is the source.
Yes.
Not only of the scriptures, but of all things. The skeptic then accuses that picture of circular argumentation.
That's true.
And my answer to that is, the Word tells us that God can swear by no one greater than Himself. So in this case, your accusation of circular argumentation is actually true only in the sense that since there is no higher authority than God, there is no greater source than God, He is the one who truly completes the circle.
That is logically valid. That's right. Yeah, everybody's in a circle. We're going over to the apologetic side, but I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but that is true. Everyone is in a circle.
I had a quick question. In 1:5, or in the confession, you had mentioned at the beginning of today that there were external and internal revelation. Does it actually say external?
Evidences.
No, you were talking about revelation earlier.
Yes.
And talking about general revelation.
Yes.
Does the confession indicate external revelation or mainly internal?
The confession in other places talks about general revelation.
Okay.
In other places.
Okay.
Yeah, it's actually going to talk about it. I don't have it loaded up here yet. But the confession talks about both. We're going to run into statements about general revelation in other places in the confession.
Cool. Thank
you. Is that your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And one of the things I was trying to point I was trying to make there, Brian, was we talk about the nature bearing witness that God is. That same argument can be applied to the Bible. In other words, if nature bears witness that God is, Scripture far more bears witness to all mankind that are exposed to it that God is. I'm not the first to make that argument. I recently came across that argument in my study, and I think it's sound. Yeah. Anybody else?
The people I talk to every day wouldn't probably know the meaning of circular arguments, and they don't look at theological issues to take this apart. Most of the people out there are not like that.
Well, I wouldn't say most. There's different people out there, and
okay, the average Joe in the world that doesn't attend church. Okay.
Well, if he attends a university since the 1970s or 60s, anyways, go ahead.
I was visiting with a fellow that I work with. He's young, probably 40, and he was...
They're laughing, Bill, that you called him young for being 40.
He was raised in an apostate faith.
Okay.
That he eventually rejected. He was raised Jehovah's Witness.
Okay.
And he eventually rejected that. His father was an elder or teacher or something.
Right.
In that. And he told me he studied the Bible a lot.
Yeah.
Yet he argues that the Bible says things it doesn't say. He's arguing strictly from a humanistic viewpoint.
Yeah.
And I think there's a whole lot more of those people out there that are just humanists. They believe in themselves, and that's
yes.
it, you know. And
right.
I've got common sense. I can read this.
Right.
I can figure it out. And I try to tell him, there's no way you can understand that without illumination from the Spirit. There's nothing I can say to convince you other than what you're thinking.
Yes.
Right now. I cannot do that. It's not my job anyway. How do we explain that to the unbelieving?
Well, I would say one other thing to him. And you're right. His authority base is subjective. His own subjectivism. I'm smart enough. I'm smart enough to know this. My response to him would be, you know, why should I believe you instead of Jesus? That would be my immediate response to anybody that makes themselves the subjective center of authority. I would say, you know, I don't think it's very smart for me to believe you instead of Jesus. That's what I would say. Because God sent his son into the world. Jesus is that person. So why should I believe you instead of Jesus? And then I'd shut up and I'd wait for a response. And now here's what they're going to do. They're going to go, well, I don't believe any of that. I don't think John was a liar. Why should I believe you instead of the Apostle John? I go right down the line. I'll present the evidence. And there's nothing wrong with my argument. Why should I believe you more than Paul? You know, I know what John thought. I know what Peter thought. That's right where I would go. And I know that Jesus rose from the dead. So, I'm going with Jesus. You know, what am I doing? I'm responding to him with the facts and the history of the gospel. And I said, if he'll listen to you long enough, let me show you what Jesus said. Let me show you what John said. And what I want to do, of course, is he's going to quote his sources, whether it's himself or his sources. Great. Well, I have some sources too. And I open up the Word of God, and here's what he said. I'm going to go to my source, which is the Word of God. I'm going to pray, Lord, all I can do is sow the seed. You know, Holy Spirit, you need to show up here reverently. That's how I would respond. I'm going to get the conversation over to talk about Jesus. Not only is he the sacrifice, he's the authority. He's the light, he's the truth. So that's where I'm going to want to go.
And he says he believes there is a God.
Right.
He's in God.
I'll tell him, you know why I believe in God? Because he sent his son into the world. Yeah. Hey, it isn't rocket science. I mean, I believe in God not because I'm at the end of a long logical reasoning, a long chain of logical reasoning, and I finally believe in God. God's made it so much simpler than that. He came out of heaven in his son and came down here and talked to us face to face. That's why I believe in God. Because he sent his son into the world.
It's really not why you believe in God.
Well, humanly speaking, I'm not irrational. God doesn't expect us to be irrational. But you see, we're going to get back and saying, is Jesus really the Son of God? And is the gospel, is that true that God actually sent his son into the world? Well, Jesus sure said it was true. He rose from the dead and everything else. And Jesus has a witness of the Old Testament. See, I'm going to use scripture over and over again. Say, hey, Jesus has three witnesses, right? He's got John the Baptist, and he's got the witness of the miracles, which is the witness of the Father. And he's got the witness of Moses, which is the Old Testament scripture. And so there, when you talk about the witness of Moses, that's great because you go straight into the scripture. And you expose them to the Word of God, which is one of the three main witnesses to Jesus. That's how we should do it. And no, we're not going to get sidetracked talking about gay marriage and homosexuality and all this other stuff. We're going to argue about who is Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. All right. We used up all our time. I burned up the last couple minutes on that tirade. Good question. The practical questions are very good. So let's pray. Father, we have looked at the wonderful works of your Spirit this morning and how he comes to us in our confusion and depravity and sinfulness and brokenness. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word and how this testifies to your Son. Lord, we don't know what to say at times, but we give you the glory and we pray that you give us both truth and humility and that you have mercy on those that don't know you, members of our families, those that we work with, friends, those in our community. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to share your gospel. And, oh, Lord, we acknowledge we don't have the power. You must, O Holy Spirit, do this work of glorifying Christ. What a blessing that you use us as your instruments. And thank you for the sword of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.